Folks, let me begin, friends, by saying what I'm not here to do, I suppose, first of all, just to help clarify what I hope to do. I'm not here to present a kind of compendium on the struggles and sufferings of life that you and I might have been through. I couldn't do that anyway, but I'm here quite simply, I think, and I hope to seek to comfort others with the comfort that we have received. The we in that is my wife, Judith, and I, and there are many reasons that we have, and I'm sure there's many reasons you have, to look forward to heaven. I look forward to being able to understand more about our struggles and more about our difficulties here in heaven. I hope that it makes an awful lot more sense in heaven. I'm trusting that it will, but I've no idea what that will look like. But I do know that we don't get very far in this life. You know, if it feels like a journey to the moon, maybe we stand on a chair or something in this life and get slightly closer, but we've an awful long way to go to begin to understand the hows and the whys of a lot of things that happen in this life. But we believe God is always good, and we believe God is sovereign. God is always good and God is sovereign. And multiple miscarriages have only served to convince Judith and I of that, which is bizarre. That sounds bizarre. You'd think it might shake it or question it. We thought it would, but actually it's convinced us more of it, that God is good and that God is sovereign. But that's bizarre, I think. And when we aren't in the thick of it, I suppose we get about wondering, don't we? And we wonder, why. Why infertility? Why miscarriage? Why infant loss? And perhaps we wonder if God, in his super wisdom, has made things like infertility and miscarriage the price to be paid for greater good, and that we wouldn't have the greater good without them. Or perhaps we wonder if it's our free will fault, don't we? We wonder that too, and free will's to blame, and we've made bad choices, or humanity as a whole has made bad choices, and our free will stands in the dock, as it were, and our suffering is simply a consequence of sin and fallenness, and humanity's sin and fallenness. Or we wonder if we're meant to be made into some sort of moral or spiritual giants. And the only way to be made into a moral or spiritual giant is to go through certain experiences or to go through particular difficulties and ailments in life. Or believing that God works all things for the good of those who love him, we try to work out exactly where perhaps what's happened to us or the situation we're in or have been in or about to be in fits into God working that for good. And all the best to you, if that's your plan, to work it out. I haven't been able to work that out at all with things that have happened to us, certainly some things that have happened, and I'm still waiting to see the good. Not that I don't believe it, but I don't see it often. And in my own experience, or I haven't seen it yet. But none of these wanderings, I think, have proved very satisfying. None of them have proved very adequate to me. And more importantly, in the thick of things, when we don't wonder about those things, but we're actually in the thick of difficulty and hardship and trials, they haven't been a help, and not a great help to me, anyway. What has helped immensely is a verse and a half that I want to share with you and read. It's not actually the text for this evening, but it's a verse perhaps you've come across or you know well, and it's Paul's description of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Those verse and a half has perhaps been one of the most important passages in my ministry and in my own personal life. I don't know how many times I've prayed with people and for ourselves that the comfort that that passage described would be theirs or would be ours. The comfort that no human can provide and no one else can provide, that it would be known. It's a familiar passage on our horizon, and recently, actually, I've had cause to look at it slightly differently. And see it sort of through another passage, I guess, that I do want to speak a wee bit more about that we'll come to in a moment. We all know very well what the house we live in looks like, don't we? Maybe you've lived in it a few years, maybe a few decades, I don't know. But I wonder if you had the experience of being in a neighbor's house, maybe, and after sort of even 5 years, 10 years, and looking at your house from your neighbor's house, from somewhere across the road. It's a very strange experience, thinking, wow, that's... is that my house? I've never seen it that way. And I guess those words were always comforting to me and to ours, I think. But there's been a new light on it, I think, that I suppose I just want to share with you. And it came about from a daily devotional, a very brief daily devotional I was looking at that looked at Mark chapter 14, verses 33 and 34 in particular, but I'm going to read that passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, and it's Jesus in Gethsemane. We're probably very familiar with it, or at least vaguely familiar, and it adds depth to the fact that God is indeed the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Comfort is liquid gold, I think, when we are grieving. It's so much better than explanations or reasons that maybe people try to present with us. It's a balm that eases some of the pain, but it has limits, whereas all comfort, well, surely that's limitless, or at least got a lot less limits, doesn't it? All comfort. God's described as the God of all comfort. And in matters of losing little helpless family members that we never got to meet, or remaining childless month in, month out for years, I think that requires a great comfort, doesn't it? So let me read. Let me read from Mark chapter 14, and let me read from verse 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Jesus knew God is good. Jesus knew God is sovereign. And Jesus knew God's will to be for the best. And he knew them better than anybody, didn't he? He knew some of the things about God that we try to know and we try to believe in times of grief and hardship, but Jesus knew them 100%. Literally, we perhaps know them, I don't know, 0.1%, maybe. Jesus knew them 100%, and yet, and this is the crux, I guess, of where we're going this evening, and yet, Mark records, and Matthew plainly tell us that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Here's a few things. Forgive me if they're obvious to you. Just a few things to point out from that. Firstly, sometimes God's plan and events that are part of that plan bring distress and trouble and great sorrow. I'm sure we know that on some level, but we do sometimes think, maybe subconsciously, that God won't bring serious hardship our way. God's our God. He's our Heavenly Father. He won't bring serious hardship our way. And that maybe is a beginner's mistake in the Christian life, but it certainly doesn't stand up in the Bible. And it certainly doesn't come from the Bible. The opposite, in fact, comes from the Bible, doesn't it? That Jesus makes that just as clear as Paul makes it. And so Jesus, in Mark's gospel, has spoken of his death often and just had the Passover meal. He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane after singing a hymn, and Jesus is entirely aware of what is going on and entirely aware of what is about to happen. And yet, immense sorrow, to the point of death, comes to him. How come? Why does that happen to Jesus, given what Jesus knows? Well, I suppose sorrow is emotional, isn't it? And what we see here seems to be Jesus' emotions catching up with what he knows, the dark night of the soul, perhaps. There's no new facts presented in Gethsemane. There's nothing we didn't know or Jesus didn't know in that sense that comes his way. All of it's known. And yet we see Jesus having a reaction to it, to what he knows, to what he's told his disciples many times would happen. We see an emotional reaction to it. And we think, but hang on a second. Isn't Jesus perfect? Everything he did and everything he said incorporated no sin. There was no sin involved in what we read in Gethsemane. Isn't it wrong to be greatly distressed and to be troubled as God's people? Is it not wrong to be greatly distressed as God's people, to have God as our Father? And even the most intimate reference to it here that we have, that Jesus mentions here, Abba, Father, my Father in a very close sense, and to have a soul that is very sorrowful. Does that make sense? Is that not wrong? No. Isn't it interesting that knowing perfectly that God is good and in complete control, knowing that perfectly means so little for our mood, perhaps, means so little for our frame of mind, for our despondency, for our state of desperation, and Jesus knew it. So sometimes God's plan and events that are part of that plan bring distress and trouble and great sorrow. Secondly, not only is it not sinful to experience that, but it's not wrong to express it. What a bad witness of Jesus, surely. Right? I mean, if circumstances bring about feelings of despair in us as God's people, do we not keep those private? Are we not meant to keep them inside and not share them in case it brings dishonor to God's name? Or shouldn't they be private feelings? But that's based on such feelings being wrong, isn't it? I suppose, which clearly they're not. And folks, I hope we know from Scripture that there is nothing wrong with having and voicing feelings of despair as God's people, even not downplaying them. We will never have the feelings Jesus had, the extent of them, because we'll never experience what he did experience and was about to experience here, or anticipate he anticipated in drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. But the Psalms surely confirm what comes across here in our passage. And yet, voicing despair is often not acceptable in our culture, in our church culture. Voicing despair is something that is not acceptable. He should suffer in silence, shouldn't he, Jesus? Stiff upper lip, what happened to stiff upper lip? Jesus doesn't seem to have known about the stiff upper lip. And you've got to ask, I suppose, and I've got to ask, how good or wise is it to suffer silently with despair and sorrow, with no one in your church, in your church family or circle knowing it? It certainly wasn't Jesus' way in Gethsemane. So it's not wrong to express it. Thirdly, he prays it doesn't need to happen. Isn't that interesting? He prays it doesn't need to happen. And notice he prays, first of all. He pours out his heart to his heavenly Father. Folks, we are Christians, and we have freedom to address God with these personal words that Jesus addressed his heavenly Father with us, because the Spirit of his Son lives in us. Isn't that what Galatians 4, verse 6 tells us? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has given us this Spirit. God has given us the Spirit of Jesus, which cries exactly what he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is inside you and I if we're believers this evening. Why is it inside? Why is God's Spirit within us? Literally, as the passage says, so that we cry out to God the way Jesus did. So that we cry out to Jesus, to God, the way Jesus did. So he prays, firstly. Secondly, though, he prays also that it doesn't happen. And perhaps you've been in that position. I imagine you may well have been. Don't let this happen, Lord. And it's not quite like that. If there's another way, Jesus says, let it come about. But if not, and Jesus doesn't compromise his obedience here at all, and yet he asks his Father if another way is possible, if there's any other way of doing this than this way. Could Jesus really expect that to happen, given all that we know Jesus has said in the Gospels up to now? Could he expect that the cup that he long awaited and he long accepted as inevitable, could that be taken away at this stage? Folks, I think this is an encouragement to us to pray for the seemingly impossible. Please let this happen. It's impossible, I know, but please let it happen, God. Or please don't let this happen. That's impossible at this stage too, but please don't let this happen. So long as the trust proviso is there, the trust proviso that says that we are people, God is God, And that trust proviso that says, not my will, but your will. But he prays it doesn't need to happen. But it does need to happen. And our Savior knows what it feels like to want more than almost anything for something not to happen, and then for it to happen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To want almost more than anything for something not to happen, and then for it to happen. That's what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane and what follows. So he prays it doesn't need to happen. Fourthly, his closest friends don't get it. His closest friends don't get it. Notice he chose some close friends to be with him. He opened his soul to them. And notice he opened his soul to some close friends. Isn't it fascinating? In his despair, he shared with other people. So often in our Christian conservatism, perhaps we consider some things like personal darkness, despair, and sorrow not for sharing, as we said. They're private. And this challenges that a bit. Jesus practically takes strategy to share with close friends in the midst of his despondency. So often we relate that, or I relate that, to personality types. And I think, well, I'm kind of private when things like that happen, some circumstances that are despairing or causing me to despair, I close up and I don't want to talk about them, certainly. And my wife maybe is more someone who would want to talk about them with close friends. And I say, well, that's just personality types, isn't it? And we regard both as equal. But I suppose this challenges that a bit, I think. Jesus, the perfect whole man, got a few friends around him. And poured out his heart to them in a time of particular darkness. Only a few, three of them. He didn't blab it to everybody. He didn't tell all 12 even. He picked the three of them, Peter and James and John. And he shared with them, his closest three. And he asked them to pray. Stay here, remain here and watch. Remain here and pray. Friends, I hope you have people like that. If you don't, you should try to get some. People you can text or phone or email or just drop a note to and say, pray for me today, will you? Keep me in your prayers, with or without an explanation. Someone you can ask to watch with you. And thirdly, notice, despite the best of intentions, they let him down terribly. The three friends he shared with, they let him down terribly. Isn't it good that Jesus knows what that feels like? to be let down terribly by friends. He sought comfort in them, and he didn't ultimately find it. Being betrayed by a friend is known by Jesus, but the feelings of isolation that come when friends just don't get it. When they close friends who know us well don't understand. It's so discouraging in our time of most need. They've got kids. They just don't get it. They seem to get pregnant if they sneeze standing next to each other. They just don't get it. They're good friends, but they just don't get it. Folks, don't let the devil make you think that you're alone in that. Nobody knows. Jesus knows what that feels like. And there are even wounds that come, I think, from these friends, close friends, as they fall asleep many times on multiple occasions. And it's the most unexpected source, I guess, that was harmful to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, his close friends. So his close friends don't get it. Fifthly and finally, notice that his heart is ready to break with grief. His heart is ready to break with grief. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he's grappling with God's purpose for his life, and his soul is going through the darkest of times. He's grappling with the horror of a violent death, as well as the knowledge of separation from his father. And it's both of them, isn't it? It's a fear of the spiritual, but also a fear of the physical. And Jesus knows what that feels like, which is interesting as well, the fear of the physical part of it, the kind of fear of the biological part of it, and the physical nature of things, repeated attempts, repeated procedures, and the effect that they have on your body. Jesus feared that. His soul was sorrowful because of that. And his heart is breaking with sorrow and distress. The heart of the Son of God is breaking with feelings of sorrow and distress. So folks, as I said at the start, I don't offer any kind of compendium for suffering and the reasons for it. It'd be great if I had the capacity for it. I don't think we can do that here. I don't think that's possible for us in this life. Hopefully in heaven, where we'll rejoice in it. Don't ask me how we'll do that, but we'll rejoice in it. But what I do have, I think, is much better, and it's the same thing you have, a friend who knows. A friend who knows. A Savior who has trod worse ground before us, a friend who suffered totally alone so that you and I don't have to suffer totally alone, because we have him. The valley of the shadow of death is familiar turf to Jesus. Whether your disposition is such that you're in the valley of the shadow of death infrequently or frequently, and the spirit of that same Savior dwells within us and is there to help us in our time of need. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Karl Barth, who's not a theologian I quote very often, says of Jesus in Gethsemane, he suffered an anxiety from which there is no escaping, and in which he saw no help and no comfort. I'll read it again. He suffered an anxiety from which there's no escaping, and in which he saw no help and no comfort. Folks, he went through that so that in our anxiety, from which there's no escaping, there is help. He had no help. There is help for us. He had no comfort. Why? So that we have comfort. Folks, I pray that you know that today, and I pray that you know that in the days ahead, whatever they may bring. Let me pray briefly before we head out for food. Father, thank you that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. We have a Savior and a friend who is the God of all comfort. Father, we need that comfort. Some of us need that comfort for current events. Father, some of us need that comfort for events that are long in the past. And Father, some of us need that comfort for events that are yet to happen. Heavenly Father, help us to know that as Jesus suffered alone, that, Father, we never need to suffer alone. Lord, help us to know that and to be convinced of that and to prove that to be true, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our experience in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.